fiery, eloquent, zealous, passionate. Those are some descriptive words of the 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McCheyenne. A sickly and frail man, he died at the age of 29. One of his biographers, Cortland Myers, wrote this about him. Everywhere he stepped, Scotland shook. Whenever he opened his mouth, a spiritual force swept in every direction. Thousands followed him to the feet of Christ. When visitors came to visit the building where he preached, they were often shown a chair, a table, his Bible, and the place where he buried his face in his Bible, weeping for the souls of those to whom he would preach. Myers writes, with such a passion for souls, is there any wonder that the Holy Spirit gave McCheyenne a magnetic personality which drew so many people to the Savior? Robert Murray McCheyenne mirrored the zeal and the passion of the Apostle Paul. We read in the book of Colossians at the end of the first chapter, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning, you will give us this kind of passion, this kind of zeal, this kind of determination for the sake of your name and the glory of your name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Acts chapter 15, very end of that particular chapter. There are three people that we'll be looking at this morning, but it focuses on the Apostle Paul, so I'm going to organize my thoughts around him. I want to talk about Paul's heart for the work of ministry and for workers in the ministry as an example and a model for us to have a similar heart and a similar burden for the work of ministry and workers in the ministry. The context of chapter 15, beginning of verse 36, is the Jerusalem Council. Before I read the text, let me just tell you where this fits in. You remember at the beginning of chapter 15, there is quite a stir in the city of Antioch, in the church that is there, about the nature of the gospel, and specifically, how is it that a sinful person is justified in the sight of God? There is no small debate there, and that debate goes all the way to Jerusalem and the church there, and the apostles, the elders in the church, gather together in one group to discuss and to decide that question. After a great deal of debate, the Apostle Paul stands up, the Apostle Peter stands up, and then James stands up. James gives a summary of all that was said and discussed, and he presents their unanimous proclamation that a man is not justified by things that he does, any adherence to any law. It is simply and solely by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as the conclusion of the council came about, they made that statement in their own words, and then said, by way of request, please don't put additional obligations on other believers, specifically speaking to converted Jews, Please don't put any additional obligations on our brothers and sisters that come from a Gentile background. Don't impose upon them things like circumcision or the law of Moses. Please don't do that. And to the converted Gentiles, they gave an exhortation. Please don't put additional offenses before the Jews. The gospel itself is offensive. So please refrain from. And they had a list of four things that they asked the believers to adhere to. They sent that communication out by way of letter and by way of Judas and Silas going with them to be the communicators, if you will, from the council. And at the end of the passage where we were dealing with last week, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching. So they resumed what they were doing at the end of chapter 14 prior to the eruption of this question, how is a man justified before a holy God? Now our text, beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We don't know the period of time where Paul and Barnabas were staying in Antioch, preaching and teaching. But after some days, verse 36 tells us, after an undisclosed period of time, maybe that was after the winter months and travel was now more easily done. Maybe it was simply the prompting of the Holy Spirit that stirred up in Paul's soul and he realized, I've got to be somewhere else. We don't know what the reason was, but after some period of time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return. Let's go visit those churches that we started." Now we know Paul's burden for lost souls. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9, Paul begins that particular chapter by opening his suit coat, if you will, to allow us to see his heart. And he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Such a burden did he have for lost souls that if it were possible, he would wish upon himself the curse of God if that would mean their election and redemption. Charles Spurgeon was cut out of the same kind of cloth that the Apostle Paul was. Spurgeon wrote this, I put this in your notes. "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." For Paul, evangelism was far more than simply a signature on a decision card. He was concerned about their eternal destiny. And he was interested in them growing in their relationship with Christ. He wasn't the kind of guy who simply showed up, preached in a church service, and you never saw him again. He said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord." Paul was one who understood that evangelism is only the first step in the process of discipleship. Evangelism is never an end in itself, because the commission by the Lord Jesus is not go and evangelize, but go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so it was Paul's burden not only that people be introduced to the Savior, but that they grow in that relationship with the Savior. And then we would be remiss if we didn't talk at least very briefly about his love for all of these people. His motive for going to revisit all of these people in these different churches, in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, his burden was born out of a deep love for them. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, we read in verse 8 of Paul's love for some of these who he had the privilege of introducing to the Lord Jesus. He said, For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, there Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." There was a bond, a bridge that could not be knocked down or erased in Paul's mind as he interacted with these people. This is the kind of heart that he had for the ministry. He loved people. Second page of your notes. I will turn and look at his heart, his burden, his concern for the workers in the ministry. Now when we look at verse 37, it tells us that Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we learn there that Barnabas and John Mark are either cousins, which is how the New American Standard translates it, or they are a uncle-nephew relation. There's an uncle-nephew relationship there. The Greek word could be used to describe either one. What we don't know the exact relationship. We don't know how they fit in the family tree, but we do know their blood. And they are tied very strongly together because of that blood relationship. Now you remember from Acts chapter 13 when we were talking about the first missionary journey, after Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, who was with them, finished their ministry on the island of Cyprus, they went to the mainland. And it was there that John Mark left and returned home to Jerusalem. We don't know why. This is all Luke tells us. Acts 13, verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos," that's the capital of Cyprus, "and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." His motives for leaving are a mystery. But we do know this. John Mark violated Paul's trust. Now here we are in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council took place in the city of Jerusalem. And it was there, we learned from earlier in Acts chapter 12, that John Mark's mother, who was either Barnabas' sister or Barnabas' aunt, we know that Mary, John Mark's mom, had a large house. It was there that the disciples had gathered to pray for Peter, hoping, scratching at the halls of heaven, that he would be released from prison. Their prayer was affirmatively answered. And you remember how the knock came at the door and they were just overcome. It couldn't be Peter. It has to be his ghost. That same house might have housed the early church there in Jerusalem. It's quite possible that it was that house that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Last Supper. It was probably that very house where the disciples were gathered, 120 of them, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. When John Mark left Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia, he went home to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas had the rest of their travels and their experiences on that first missionary journey, returned to Antioch. Then they had, after a season of preaching and teaching, they had the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas return. Where was Barnabas staying while they were in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council? Probably, we don't know this for sure, probably he was staying at his sister's house or his aunt's house, whichever the relationship might have been. And how many conversations would he have had with his nephew or his cousin, John Mark, about the ministry and about his choice to leave? You see, there were ample opportunities for Barnabas to rebuild trust in his relationship with John Mark. So when the opportunity came, and it came when Paul spoke to Barnabas, said, "Let us return and visit the brethren in the churches that the Lord saw fit to plant." It was at that suggestion by Paul that Barnabas made a decision in his mind. Here's another chance. Now, John Mark can have another chance. I strongly suspect John Mark wanted badly to be a missionary. And he dropped the ball big time. But Barnabas and John Mark were working things out. Well, the words that the New American Standard uses in verse 37 are like plain vanilla ice cream. Not a lot of flavor, not a lot of distinctiveness there. That word translated, wanted to take. The verb means to deliberate in himself, to weigh the options, to balance the pros and the cons, to look at past conversations. And then the verb also gives us an indication of an emotional buy-in that Barnabas makes. Inside, he is processing and has been processing, what are we going to do with this cousin of mine, this nephew of mine? And when the opportunity is here, Barnabas says, this is it. We're going to take John Mark with us. Now, Barnabas does not ask a question of the Apostle Paul. He does not say, Paul, what do you think about taking John Mark with us? No, he doesn't do that. There is so much packed into this one Greek verb. Barnabas makes a determined decision. Matter of fact, the King James, New King James, both translate that verb determined. Barnabas makes a determined decision in his mind. We are going to take John Mark. So when Paul says, let us return and visit, Barnabas responds, that's a fabulous idea. Let's do exactly that. We'll take John Mark with us. Now, as Barnabas has this determined decision he makes, so equal is Paul's response. We find it in verse 38. Let me paraphrase it. Not on your life! The text tells us Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. The verb there means to deem worthy, to think good, to think right. And it's all negated. In other words, Paul says it is not good, it is not right, it is not appropriate, it is not profitable, indeed it is foolish for us to take John Mark. Now again, there is so much packed into this verb. We see here that Paul has come to an emotional decision as well. Not only is there a conviction for Barnabas where he speaks forcefully and boldly what he thinks ought to take place, but so the Apostle Paul. There is a conviction of mind. He has come to a decisive conclusion, and there is emotional energy backing that up. For Barnabas, he says, we're taking him. For Paul, it comes out over my dead body. And here's Paul's reasoning. This one deserted us. Second reason, end of verse 38. This one lacks perseverance. He doesn't stick with it. We might put a couple of phrases in Paul's mouth that might describe how he views John Mark. When the tough got going, John Mark bolted Barnabas. He couldn't stand the heat, Barnabas, so he got out of the kitchen. Barnabas, John Mark is a quitter. So the next verse tells us there was a sharp disagreement that separated them. Now, on the surface, again, this is one of the things where when you translate from another language, you can lose so much. This word, sharp disagreement, translates one Greek word. Paroxysmos is the Greek word, and it means irritated, provoked, stirred up to intense anger. Okay, now we're talking about two spiritually mature, godly men who are irritated, provoked, and stirred up to intense anger. Let me flesh out that verb a little bit more. The Greek writer Hippocrates, from whom we get the Hippocratic Oath in our medical field, Hippocrates wrote of this word to describe the physical situation of a person who spikes a fever. And we get our English word paroxysm to describe a sudden attack from this particular Greek word. So here we have John Mark in the middle of two godly, Holy Spirit-filled men who have an intense disagreement to the point of being intensely angry with one another. They are unbending and unyielding to their conviction and their position with respect to this young man. Barnabas, looking at John Mark as flesh and blood, is looking at the positive potential of redeeming this young man. Paul, he wants to be a missionary. Give him another chance. Paul may not have had those kind of conversations with John Mark in order to rebuild trust. And Paul is looking at this from a completely different point of view. He's looking at this person, not what he might be, but what he has done. And he's saying to Barnabas in this exchange, we cannot afford to have a team member who is not a team player. We cannot afford to have a person here that's to come alongside us that is tearing apart what we are trying to accomplish. That's folly for the kingdom of God. Who's right? Was Barnabas right? Was Paul more right? No, simply two different perspectives. Now, if one should have yielded to the other, it would have been, should have been Barnabas yielding to Paul's authority as an apostle. But he certainly was not wrong in loving this young man, coming alongside to coach, to encourage, to mentor, to stimulate, to seek restoration, and to give him a second chance. The end result is this. John Mark got fired. How many of you have been fired before? My father got fired from many jobs. And I saw the emotional tailspin that he lived with many times. And I vowed, I will never get fired. When I was in high school, my wood shop teacher was approached by a wealthy landowner in Las Vegas, where I went to high school. And this particular man was in the process of building his dream mansion. So he approached my shop teacher and said, I want to hire your best student. I was it. So even without even talking with the guy, I was hired. Could this be good or what? Well, my job that summer was to sand doors 8 hours a day, Monday through Friday. I handled each door between 6 and 8 times each. His dream was to have each door to appear to be as a mirror. And as I got done sanding one particular door with a particular grit of sandpaper, it was then taken off to another place. Another man shot it with a white gloss lacquer. And it came back to me after it dried, and then I'd sand it with a finer sandpaper. And we went finer and finer into this sandpaper with the intended result that this thing glow. One particular afternoon at the end of the day, this homeowner showed up in the particular part of the house where I worked, and he had a check in his hand. And he said, I won't be needing you to come back. It happened to me. I was absolutely dumbfounded. I did not know what to say. It came as such a shock. After I recovered myself, no, I wasn't recovered at all. I was livid. I went back the very next day demanding an explanation. The bottom line was this. This man was obsessive compulsive in what his house was going to become. And I was not OC enough. What I deemed as good was not good enough. And I got canned. You know, there's lots of reasons why people get fired. In our economy, some of you are in the process of, because even though a person might be a good worker, just for the company to survive, there may on occasion have to be good employees that are let go. Sometimes a person is fired because there's a mismatch of their job, their skill, their talent, with the demand of that particular job. And sometimes in that kind of a situation, the word incompetence is applied to that person. Well, the mistake is, and my father made this, the mistake is, if a person is mismatched, they may be incompetent in that particular job. I can think of many kinds of jobs where I would be incredibly incompetent. Because there's a mismatch of skill and understanding and knowledge and ability. But that doesn't mean that a person is incompetent in all things. No, they just haven't found the right place for them to serve. I was so glad after the fact, after I got over being livid, I was so glad that I got fired. Because that job was, you were under a microscope the entire time. Oh, you missed this corner. Oh, see right over here? You got to do this a little bit better. And there was such a relief of stress that I considered that job, again, it did take me a couple of days, but I considered that firing from that job a promotion. I wasn't cut out to do that kind of work. Or to work for that kind of an employer. You know what? I'm glad John Mark got fired from being a missionary. He wanted to be a missionary with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Probably wanted to follow in the footsteps of his cousin or of his uncle. He loved whatever it was about that idea of missionary in his mind. But he wasn't wired for it. Now, John Mark might have gotten bitter. He might have pouted before the Lord. God, I thought you wanted your people to be involved in ministry, and I want to be a missionary. What's the deal? Well, I'm not going to do anything. He could have done that. He could have picked up a pen and started writing nasty notes to the letter of the local newspaper about the poor managerial skills of the famed Apostle Paul. No, he didn't do any of those things. Oh, he did pick up his pen. We don't know where the connection came, but at some point, John Mark connected up with the Apostle Peter. Probably started way back before the day of Pentecost when Peter was frequently in the home of Mary. And John Mark was around. Maybe it was after this whole incident in Acts chapter 15 that he went back to Jerusalem. Well, first of all, we know that he went with his uncle slash cousin Barnabas to Cyprus. But after that, he may have gone back to Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, so to speak, feeling a little beat up. And it may have been there that he connected up with the Apostle Peter. And Peter began to talk. John Mark began to write. And his desire for ministry was expressed through his pen. The second gospel that we have in our Bible is named after John Mark. For two millennia, the effect of his firing lingers with us. What great results from something that can be so difficult. Well, here's the rest of the story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find out 5 years later, 5 years after this, Paul speaks positively and affirmatively of Barnabas. So we know that their relationship got put back together. Though there was a sharp disagreement between them, they still locked arms in ministry together. The book of Philemon was written by the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. And in Philemon, verse 23, we read these words. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. This is the same guy. This is John Mark, who got fired by the Apostle Paul. And now he is serving Paul while he's in prison. Oh, how I wish we had all of the pieces that showed us how these guys got together. But evidently, it was after Mark penned his gospel. A lot of New Testament scholars believe that was the first of the gospel writings. It was probably sometime after that, Mark got reconnected with the Apostle Paul and was serving him. Now, 18 years after this incident in Acts chapter 15, we read this in 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. In the midst of experiencing yet another desertion, this one from worldly-minded Demas, Paul talks affectionately of John Mark. So much so that he is longing for this young man. He eagerly wants him to be beside him because he is useful to me for service. John Mark may not have been useful as a missionary, but he was useful as a servant to missionaries. My friends, if you have been called by the Lord Jesus into his family, you have a place to serve in his family and in his kingdom. Now, in the past, you may feel pretty beat up because the things that you have tried, attempted, you might put the label on as failures. You might even put the word incompetent on your efforts. No one is incompetent in God's family. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are made competent. We are made as adequate servants. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is. So as you may even now be struggling, where is my place of service, Lord? Keep seeking Him. Keep struggling to find that niche for you. That niche might change from time to time, but don't give up. And do it all for His glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, I can't help but think about this story without tears in my eyes. I suppose for lots of reasons. Because of what I saw my dad endure. Because I know the pain of losing a job. Though I didn't have a family to support at the same time. And yet I do know, Father, how many times I have failed you. And I've done a pretty poor job at fulfilling the job you do give me. If I was to stand alongside the Apostle Paul, I wonder if he would say the same kinds of things he did to John Mark.
But I thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness. I thank you for the second chance. I thank you for the testimony we have in Scripture of how greatly you used John Mark. Even though it was something different than what he had planned. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, courage, zeal, like Barnabas, like the Apostle Paul, like Robert Murray McCheyenne. To do and to fulfill what you have called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.